First John chapter 4. I love this truth. Would you stand with me, please? Beginning with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let us pray. Lord, You are to be worshipped and honored and praised and obeyed, for You are love. The great fact of existence is that You are love. Lord, there are people here this morning that are passing through that we know, appreciate, and love. We're thankful that they are here. And there is one here this morning who has been attending regularly and must leave. We love her, appreciate her. There's one here this morning for the first time. We are grateful that he is here. We love him. It is good to see another couple with us that has not been able to come for a while. We love them. God, as some come and as some go, the fact that You are love never changes. It does not come. It does not go. Your love is everlasting. It has always been. It has always will be. The heart that You have is a heart of love. Love is just. And love is kind. And love is long-suffering. And love is tender. And love is honest. And love is disinterested. Love is impartial. God, love is so much for us to understand. Every time we see more of what Your character is, it is exciting to our souls who love You. It is comforting to our faith, who love You. It is an encouragement to our confidence in You. Throughout eternity, Father, surely we will learn more and more and see more and more of this great truth. And it will do things to our being that we have yet to imagine. When we were sinners, we came to know and believe Your love. It drew us out. It flung us forth from sin. It captivated our hearts and won them over. And we ran to Your mercy and left our sin and rebellion and selfishness behind. It has such an impact upon us, dear God, when we believe Your love for us as revealed in the gospel. I ask Your Father this morning that You make known in a very powerful, powerful way to our hearts and minds this great fact that You are love and what that means. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 10 says, "And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Romans chapter 5 reads something similar. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The same idea. Again, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I never knew what love was for the first 45 years of my life. I told various people I loved them. Various people told me they loved me. I grew up in church hearing, "For God so loved the world," and had an idea of what that meant. But it was not a true idea, the love of God. I heard the songs sung about the love of God. I heard people testify about the love of God. I read the scriptures about the love of God, and was still very much in the dark about the truth of what that really means. Because where do you go in the scripture that says love is? 1 Corinthians 13 is a good descriptive of love. Love is kind, patient, gentle, long-suffering, endures all things, is not haughty, is not arrogant, does not boast, believes all things, never fails. Those are things that are true about love. That when somebody does love, you will find those things in their character. You will find them patient and long-suffering and gentle and enduring all things and not being boastful and not bragging. But in relationship to God, and the kind of love that God commands, and the kind of love that God has, is most significantly pointed out in this verse, verse 10, and in Romans 5:8. Because the love of God is not a feeling. 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love." John makes this claim in this verse that he is going to tell us what love is. Are you interested? John says, "In this is love." He's making the claim that he is going to tell us what love consists in. So if you are going to know what love is and in what love is, John is going to tell us. And John is going to tell us more than just regarding the love of God, but he's going to tell us what love is. But he's going to do it by way of demonstration of the love of God. Tell us what love is. So that when we know that the moral law and God's commandment is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." That word love in there will have meaning to it once we understand what John says. In this is love. As I said on Wednesday night, I came to learn that love is not a compliment. When somebody says, "I love you," it's not a compliment. I used to think it was. I used to think if somebody, especially a woman, said, "I love you," that showed great discernment on their part. Great sense of appreciation for the wonderful and the good and the intelligent. When they said, "I love you," it suggested to my mind, at least, that they were very perceptive people regarding me. That they were getting close to appreciating me as much as I did. That's what it meant. Now, the big secret in my life at that time, living in sin, the world's biggest secret was how wonderful I was and that nobody knew it. If they only knew how good and clever and intelligent I was, people would have a greater appreciation for me. That's what I thought. That's what I believed. And when somebody would say, I love you, that it suggested to me that they really have grounds for that. They really have grounds to hold me up in high esteem. How ignorant I was of what love really is. And this is love. What a promise John is making to say that he's going to tell us what love is. And then he proceeds to add a word to completely negate what he just said, it sounds like. And this is love, not. Now he's going to proceed to tell us what love is by telling us something that is not. And this is love, not that we loved God. Love is not that we loved God. That is not love, that we loved God. That probably will not have yet much significance to you, because it's not a full enough statement. But we have to look at the parties involved and the way that he has positioned his words. It is the structure of his statement that is most informative. And this is love. Not that we love God. Let's look at that. We. God. God. All powerful. All knowing. Eternal. All good. All knowledge, all wisdom, everywhere present. Contemplate and think about God. What is there not to like? Look at the beautiful creation, the intricate design of the lowest to the highest form of creation. Infinite variety. You look at creation and you see the variety in the most insignificant creatures like ants, and you realize there's hundreds of varieties of ants. And they make their homes in a variety of different ways. It's just amazing the fine detail and variety that this God has gone to when he made creation. It's just astounding to my mind when we get the opportunity to see one of these nature programs. Because it continually is, with the technology of camera work today and everything, it's just like an exposure of this mind of this creature that makes its infinite varieties of in creation and such clever and such profound and such wise and such intricate and such astounding differences. It's just amazing. And then you leave the insect world and you get higher and higher, and the variations and the varieties and the way that God has made the weather to work so that it restores the plains after it's been dried out for months and parched, and all of a sudden the rains come in the Serengeti, and a month later everything is this tall and green. And 3 months before, it was just barren. You know, everything had been eaten up by the beasts. It's just amazing. And it all just works together. It's like this one large, gigantic computer that's just perfectly working together. You go down to Corona del Mar, and you go out there about 6:30 at night. But there's been some clouds in the sky, and you look across the western sky and towards the ocean, and you sit there, and the variety of shades of the sunset begin to play on the clouds and things. You know, you finally get to that deep orange and deeper yet. And you look at that. And we are made in such a way that, look at that, how beautiful that is. It's just beautiful to our minds. And someday in February, we go outside and there's not a bit of smog in the air. And we look out at it here and those mountains that are so far away look like they're just beyond our reach and they're covered with snow. And our minds, oh, did you see how beautiful it was today? And we don't assume that what is beautiful to our minds is ugly to another. Because it gets on the news and they say, we had such a beautiful day today. And people don't call and say, what, are you crazy or something? I saw the sunset and I thought it was the ugliest thing I ever... Our minds are all made to appreciate involuntarily this beauty and grandeur of God's creation. And we think and contemplate our own creation and our own ability to think and move and our... We have a will that can decide to do this or that. And we're not locked into always some necessary pathway where we only can do what we are predestined to do and predetermined to do. And we're like animals that just are like the rivers or water or something that we have no choice in the matter, but we have this intellect that we can think about things, ability to choose. We can take food to the starving. We choose to. We can help the injured if we choose to. We can stop along the road and help somebody change their tire if we choose to. You can raise your children to have a knowledge of God if you choose to. You can live before them as an example of godliness if you choose to. You can come on Sunday morning and worship God if you choose to. We have more choices than we have ability to carry them out. So we have to decide which choices to make. And they sort of faced with priorities and things like that. But our being, I mean, what would you pick up if you didn't have a thumb? It's the fact that we have a thumb that we can pick up with. I suppose. We are so wondrously made, as the Bible says. Now, to look at, and I just touched the surface to give you an idea, but to look at God's creation in its wisdom, in its intricacy, in its design, in its perfection, in its beauty to the eyes, and profound to the thought, as we contemplate, they go down to one of the Keys in Florida, and perhaps it's the Key West, the very last Key, I don't know. And they go out there at night. It's a ritual. People go out at night and stand there. And visitors go, what are you standing here for? We're waiting for the sunset. They literally do that. They stand there and they just appreciate the beauty of it. Because God's sunsets that He's made have such an influence upon our minds that we cannot help but say, how beautiful it is. Now that's not love. And this is love. Not that when we consider God and His being and His power and His wisdom and His creation and all that He does and all that He has done, and our minds appreciate it and can see its beauty and have it, has a profound appreciation for it. That's not love, John is telling us. That is natural responses from the minds that God has given us. God has made us with a natural response to the beauty He makes, so that He casts out this glorious beauty of His creation. Then He makes us as creatures, and when we look at it, see it, the beauty of it. He has made His creation beautiful to our minds. He's given us minds that see His creation as beautiful. Involuntarily. You don't go down to the beach and say, tonight I'm going to see the sunset as beautiful. I didn't do that last night. Last night I saw it as ugly. But tonight I'm going to decide to see it as beautiful. We don't do that. When you buy something beautiful and take it home, you don't say, today I decided this was beautiful, so I bought it and brought it home. Our sense of appreciation of the beautiful is an involuntary thing that God has made in our being. And that is not love when it's involuntary. That's not love, but it's involuntary. It is response. It is reaction. But there's no virtue in it. So John says, in this is love. Not that we, the creatures, love God the Creator. Because what is there not to appreciate and find good? What John is telling us is, in this is love. Not that the good of the object that you see, you find good and you find beautiful and you appreciate. That's not love, he says. Now let's look at the we. And this is love. Not that we loved God. Who is the we that he is talking about? Well, he is talking about the we, any person who has sinned against God's law, who has come under the condemnation of God's law, who has transgressed God's law, who is a sinner before God's law. That's the we that he's talking about. And I shall demonstrate that at the last part of the verse. Herein is love. Let me give you a picture of the we. Book of Galatians, chapter 5. Verse 19. The we are the people who have lived according to the flesh and come under the condemnation of God's law. Verse 19 of chapter 5 of Galatians. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Those are some of the descriptions of the we that John is talking about. Herein is love. Not that the idolaters and the adulterers and the wicked and the angry and the drunkards and the carousers and the disputers, and the people who are jealous, and the sorcerers. Love is not that people like that find God to be good, and think of Him as good, and find His creation beautiful, and have an appreciation for God. That's not love, John says. Want some more of the we? Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. There is some more of the we that John is referring to. You say you're not an adulterer? That's wonderful. Are you a gossip? Are you full of greed? Are you full of wickedness? Are you untrustworthy? Are you unmerciful? Are you an inventor of evil? Are you full of malice or deceit? But still, the we. I could find you more descriptions of the we. Things that come out of the heart that defile a man. Mark chapter 7, I believe it is. That is the we that John is talking about. Back in 1 John. And this is love, not that we loved God, and I'll prove to you that that's the we he's talking about. For the verse says, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The we in this verse is referring to those who were in their sins. And that God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, named in those two passages and in other places. Herein is love, not that we, insolent, wicked, boastful, deceitful, greedy, evil, adulterous, idolaters, angry, unmerciful people, love God. That, he says, is not love. That is appreciation. That is the ability to perceive that which is good and have an innate appreciation for it involuntarily. That is not love. Anytime you see something good and praiseworthy and your mind says, ooh, that's good, that's praiseworthy, there's no virtue in recognizing it and seeing it as such and appreciating it as such. Wicked men can have proper, true thoughts, ideas of God. But there's no virtue in that. There's no love to have an idea of God that is true, to appreciate that God is so good, he even blesses them in good health as they pursue their wickedness. Thieves at night can thank God for the darkness of the night, and do, in a sense. They're grateful that it's a dark night and there's no moon out, so they can go on about their robberies. That is not love. And this is love. Not that we, the evil, the wicked, the unbelieving, the unmerciful, have an appreciation for God and his attributes and his being. That is not love, because that's involuntary. That is not love. But here is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. John is drawing this contrast between the sinful who have an appreciation, an involuntary appreciation for God and his being and his creation. And he contrasts that with God, the holy, pure, infinite, all-powerful, all-wise God, loving us. There, he puts the finger on what love is. That is love. When the pure reach down to the impure to bless them and forgive them, when the all-powerful withholds his power so that his tenderness reaches to the wicked to save them, that is love. It is not love when the angry are grateful for the gentleness of the holy. That is not love. But it is when the holy is gentle to the wicked. Here is the main point of John's statement of what love is. Love is that state of heart that is not conditioned upon the character of the one being loved, but upon the character of the one doing the loving. God's character is so pure and perfect. What's not to love and appreciate? But that's not love, because you're finding the reason to love him in him. But that's not love. Love is not when you find in another person a reason to love them and do them good. Love is when, separate from their character, you are committed to do them good and love them. That's what he's saying here. Not that we love God who is holy, but that God who is holy loves the unholy and seeks to do them good in spite of their wickedness, in spite of their malice, in spite of their anger, in spite of their wicked jealousies, in spite of their immoralities, in spite of their unwillingness to forgive others. His love within his bosom is not conditioned upon our character. We do not call forth in his heart love towards us by being lovable. It is not our lovability that engenders and brings out of his heart love to us. God doesn't love us because we're so lovable. That's what John is trying to convey. A sinner who has not yet understood the gospel. And here's some of the preaching of the law will conclude. I must change and become lovable so that I can have the love of God for me. So that God will love me. And they set themselves to become holy and righteous and lovable. Thus they depend upon their righteousness, their lovability, and offer it up as a reason with assurance. This is why I know God will love me, because I have become lovable. Then John says, no. God's love is for the sinner while he is yet the sinner. While he is yet unlovable. While he is yet impure and wicked. We have nothing in ourselves to commend the love of God to us. We have nothing in ourselves to hold up before God and say, look how lovely I am. Look how lovable I am. The opposite is true. He is everything that is lovely and worthy of being loved and worthy of being followed and worthy of being trusted and admired and appreciated. But the reverse is just the opposite. We are everything that God should not honor and appreciate. But John is revealing that the love that God has for us and commands us to have for our neighbor is the love that is not based upon their lovability or our lovability, but to have, independent of another person's character, a willingness and a devotion to love them and do them good for its own sake, just as God. The love of God has never been conditioned upon your character or my character. It does not come into existence because of my character or your character. And it will not go out of existence because of my character or your character. The love of God is eternal. It has always been and always will be, whether or not you appreciate it or take advantage of it or let it speak to you and save you. It will always be going on. And it is the kind of love that is not looks down and says, oh, there's one I can love because he is so good or he's so righteous or he's made himself so holy and so pure. God saves sinners on the basis of mercy. There's one that my, as I read about last week, this attribute of love, this great attribute of love called mercy. God's eye of mercy is roaming throughout the earth and saying, I'll have mercy upon those who repent of their sin and turn to me and believe my word. And when he finds somebody, he says, there's one I can save, not because they're so lovable, but because they'll repent and they'll trust me, they'll believe me. There's one that I will account righteous because they will believe me. They will believe that I already love them. What a revolution to my life that was. Oh, man. What a revolution it was. To be drawn out of that darkness of thinking that suggests that God loves people because they're lovable. There are some people that preach the idea that God only loves the elect. And he only loves them after they become saved. They know not the love of God that John talks about. They know not the kind of love that the gospel talks about and that Jesus has for sinners. What a wonderful revolution it was to my mind for God to open up my understanding and see that I can't keep Him from loving me. I can keep Him from the good that His love would do for me, but I can't keep Him from having the heart that loves me and seeks to do my good. I can't stop Him from loving me. I can't stop God from loving me. And you can't stop God from loving you. And if you're perplexed in your mind and trying to grind your mind away to figure out what it is exactly that God requires of you that you need to do so that He will love you, you don't understand the love of God. God cannot have communion with somebody who is unholy, wicked, as these descriptions are. Absolutely, He cannot have communion with them. But that's separate from being committed to do them good, which is what love is. Somebody offends you, somebody hurts you, someone sins against you. Does that change your love for them? You don't understand the love of God. Never going to speak to that person again. I don't care if they are my in-laws. Never going to speak to them again until they change. Really? So now you're controlled by them. What if everybody acted like that towards you? You're going to speak to nobody until they change. See? Now, who's controlling who? Think you're in control? You can decide who you're going to love and who you're not going to love based upon their activity and their behavior and their character? Who's controlling who? Are you free? No, you're not. Because it's all conditioned upon their character. Their character gets better, you treat them differently. Their character gets worse, you treat them differently. You're controlled by them. And if God acted that way, He would be controlled by the sinner's heart. And He would change. Because He would have been love until He created man, and when man sinned, all of a sudden there was sin and his heart was changed towards God. Now God's going to change. Because man sinned. And all of a sudden the most determinant thing in the world is sin. And not the love of God. Now sin is going to determine how God acts instead of God is going to determine how God acts. And that's not the way it works. Sin does not determine what the universe revolves around. It's the love of God that is making everything go on perfectly, symmetrically, purposefully, with design. It's the love of God that sent His Son into the world. He didn't line up the whole world and say, how many will believe if I send my Son? And take a vote. Say, well, I've got enough people to make it worth my while. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because of the love of God. God demonstrates His own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Once again, illustrating, it is not the character of the person that you are to love that determines whether you love them. This is a revelation of the true depths of the nature of love. It is not conditioned upon the character of another person. Not. God's love is so unfettered by sinners.
this was so revolutionary to my life, because as I began to develop and see what I was to do when I loved somebody, what commitment I was to make to do them good for its own sake, impartially, it didn't matter who. And that's still true. It doesn't matter who you are. You all leave today and all a bunch of new people come next week, I'm going to preach the same messages, preach the same truth. And I'm going to love them just as much, just the same way. Because it's impartial. It doesn't matter who's here. Don't have to have a particular people's here to preach to them and to love them. Love is impartial. I'm not going to love Karen because she's here, and then when she leaves, I'm not going to love her anymore because she's gone. It's impartial. We just can't do her the same amount of good as if she was here. We're going to love her when she's gone. We love the person that's come for the first time this morning because love is impartial. Don't have to get to know a person to love them. I know the bump. I know the thing around the license plate says, to know me is to love me. That's not true. Actually, Jesus said, to love me is to know me. That's when you start to really know about God, when you love Him. When you really submit yourself to love God is when you really start to learn about God, because you have started to have communion with Him. Biggest deception in the professing church is the belief that you can say, I love God, and still hate your neighbor and not forgive them. And it's okay. It's justifiable. Now, it is true when somebody says, well, God loves me even though I'm still living in sin. That's true. But for them to say, God loves me, therefore I'm saved, is not true. Because God loves me doesn't mean I am saved. Because God loves me, He set out a means by which I can be saved. And the benefits of His great love for me as a sinner will be laid out for me in the gospel. But I haven't got an ounce of its benefit because God loves me. I must receive what that love has made provision for me. How could you ever trust God if He loves you because you're so lovable? How could you ever trust in His love? How could you ever know that you're lovable enough? How could you, unless He comes and reveals it right to your mind, you're lovable enough right now. I want you to know that you're right now you're lovable enough, so I love you. What are you going to do that night? Or the next morning? Does He have to have a constant revelation to you? You're lovable enough right now. You're still lovable enough, so I love you. Love is not dependent upon the character of the being loved, the person being loved. The world can't understand when you say to somebody, I love you, as a Christian. And then you tell them, it doesn't mean that I approve of you. It doesn't mean I like your character. It doesn't mean I think that you are a good person. And how can they love me? Understand? And the message of the love of God is confounding to them. How can God love me? I don't do good. So some people try to explain, well, God loves you, but it's a licensed love. It's the kind of love that will just let you go on as you are, and it just loves you as you are and doesn't care what you are. Now, that's true. But that love seeks to do some good to you that you need, that you will not suffer the consequences of your sin. No one has that benefit because God loves them. The benefit is made available because God loves us. But nobody partakes of it without them hearing of the love of God, what the love of God has provided for the sinner, and the conditions upon which that love can be received.
I was so... There comes a point when you get converted. As a sinner, you are fearful of hell to some degree. And if you're not fearful of hell, you are fearful of not getting saved. And you seek... your highest priority becomes the assurance of being saved, to alleviate that fear that you're not going to be saved. And then you think that you have the assurance, so you have the hope that you're saved. And so you're up for a while until that hope is dashed, and then you fear that you're not going to be saved. And people go through that. And under the law and its condemnation upon somebody who is a sinner, they live under the fear of what they deserve. So they are preoccupied with their own good, their own well-being. They're preoccupied with that. So their conversations, their Bible studies, their book readings, their attending the church and hearing, they're hearing for one selfish reason: to alleviate the fear and build up the hope of their salvation. But that's just a religious form of selfishness. The gospel says this. This gospel that love has designed says this: I will send my Son into the world because I love the world. I will have His blood shed in His death to provide an atonement for sin. I will raise Him up from the dead to be the high priest that you need. And the gospel makes this declaration: the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is a sufficient atonement for sin, so that every degree of wickedness and selfishness and vileness and sin is covered under that blood, because it is so precious. There is not one sin, not one pattern of sin, not one form of sin, not one longevity of sin. There's not one depth of sin or height of sin that is beyond the reach of the preciousness of the blood of Christ. And on account of this great and precious blood of Christ that atones for all sin, the mercy of God will go out to the person who will acknowledge and believe in the great preciousness of the blood of Christ. And when the heart does that, it is completely set free from the fear of the penalty of the law, because the blood of Christ has covered them of that. It is completely free from the hope of being forgiven, because through the blood of Christ that forgiveness is made possible. So they are set free from hope and fear under law, and for the first time, they are free. Love. For the first time, their heart is free from concerns of self-well-being, because that's in the hands of God and under the blood of Christ. And their hearts are free to love Him and love others without concern for self or concern about the character of others. They really can and do love disinterestedly. And that's one of the marks of being born again. That's one of the marks that they have trusted in the blood of Christ, because they are free to love others and God. They're not consumed with the self-centered pursuit of their own salvation, but they have believed the message of God that salvation through the blood of Christ is absolutely sufficient to any degree that there has been sin. If you'll take the blood of Christ as your covering for sin and believe God's word that it is sufficient,
heart that does that becomes free for the first time to love God with all of its heart. It is free from the concern of one's own well-being because that has been established by the love of God and the blood of Christ. And that happened to me one day. Free to love. My mind was full of what love is. I saw its beauty. I saw all about what it ought to be. But I was still held in check, held in bondage, held into chains of the condemnation under the law and what I knew I deserved. But as the heart goes out to believe in the promise of God's forgiveness through mercy and the blood of Christ that covers all sin, my heart acted upon that promise. And in believing that promise that the blood of Christ is sufficient for all my sin, oh, how much I need it. But what preciousness there had to be in that blood to cover all my sin. Home for all my sin. Oh, how much God must think of the blood of His Son to count it as an atonement for my sin, which was so much. But I had the assurance of the Word of God that was so, and my heart rested in the Word of God that the blood of His Son was my atonement for sin. All of it. And He promised to be merciful to me, and forgive me of all those, and withhold the penalty for all of those. And I was free from the worry of the penalty of my sin. I was free from the fear of what might happen to me if I died in my sin. My heart rested in that. And for the first time, I broke the connection between my fear of my penalty and my hope of going to heaven. And that connection was broken because it was settled according to the Word of God. And now my heart was free to disinterestedly love other people, regardless of the character. Just give it away. And that's the very nature of love. It is something you give away to other people in spite of their character. You're gentle towards those who provoke you to anger. Because you love them. Why should I love a person that does that to me? Because that's what love is. That's what love does. The commitment to love another person is its own reason to do so. You don't have to have a reason to love somebody. If you want a reason why I love you, you won't find it in yourself. And if you want a reason why God loves you, you won't find it in yourself. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God already loved the world. That He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, shall have everlasting life. Because God so loved the world. The world of wicked people. The world of sinners. And God had to absolutely revolutionized my thinking about what love is before I could ever get saved. Because I was trusting in a God who was partial. Who would love because of a reason found in the person that He loved. How could God ever love me as much as He loved Paul? Oh, man. I could never be like Paul. Never be like David. Can never be like Solomon. Can never be like Jesus. I thought that love was based upon something that had to be found in me. Therefore, I could never believe God loved me. I never did believe the love of God for me. Until I saw what love really is. Not that I love God. Not that this sinful heart had an idea of God that he appreciated and found beautiful, honorable to behold. But that the holy, pure God devoted to my good in spite of my wickedness. And that love moved him to save me from my sin, its penalty. What matchless love is that? And it's real.
Whether the world knows it or not, it's real. Whether you know it or not, it's real. It's true. It's the greatest fact of the universe. God is love, and it's this kind of love that John is revealing. It is love in spite of another person's character. You leave today and you encounter people that you are angry with, that you are unforgiven towards them. You encounter people today that you take into account their behavior and their attitude towards you. You take into account their character, and it alters the way you look at them and intend to treat them. You don't have the love of God in you. Mark it. Self-test. You leave here today and you find yourself taking into account the character of other people, and let that determine how you treat them from the heart, not externally. Everybody can act nice, and that's, you know, the whole world acts nice at the right time, the right place, in front of the right people. That's hypocrisy. But you walk out of here today, and in the various relationships that you have, and you are conscious that you will alter your behavior and your treatment and your love for other people based upon something in them, you need a change of heart. You need a change of heart. Because in believing that and living that way, friend, you will also believe God loves you only under certain conditions, only when you're in a certain way that you measure by. And when you do see that the love of God is as I showed you this morning from Scriptures, when you see that and give yourself to believe that, it's impossible for you to not give the same kind of love to other people. It's impossible to go out when you have received the love of God and know the love of God and believe the love of God. It's impossible to remain selfish and love other people conditionally. It's impossible. Person says, I love God. But they treat other people without love, person is deceived. Sadly so. This is the greatest, most magnificent fact in the universe. That the love of God, that love is not conditioned upon the person that is being loved, but it is what's in the heart of the lover. Those who have gone to the stake for their love for God go with prayers on their lips for those who are persecuting them and killing them. Pastor Wormbrand, who spent many years in jail and under trials and tribulations and actual physical beatings, was praying for and testifying to his beaters and told him he loves them because of the love of God in his heart as they beat him. And somebody comes along and just ticks you off a little bit and your whole love is gone because it wasn't there, friend. You're married to a spouse that gives you difficulties and you treat him according or her according to their changes and care. It's not the love of God yet. But you can take it to eternity, this fact, that God's love for you is not conditioned upon you. It didn't come into being with your holiness and won't be destroyed by your sin. God is love. And his love does not change if people are sinful or not. They will not benefit from his love unless they believe and receive his love. But his love is there. Perhaps this morning you've never heard it quite like this. You've never heard somebody present it quite like this, or it's been a while since you've heard it presented like this. But take it for a fact. Jesus said, you've been told, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. I tell you, love your enemies. Words of Jesus. Love your enemies.
Now, that's not approval of. That is the commitment of the heart to do them good. If you see them hungry, feed them. If you see them thirsty, give them water, Jesus said. Pray for those who persecute you. Do them good. I remember as my thoughts were developing, my understanding was developing about loving people, and it was coming on, and it was getting there, and my heart was going towards loving people. And this verse when Jesus said, they tell you love your neighbors and hate your enemies, but I tell you love your enemies. All of a sudden, in my mind, I could see the whole world. And since I was to love those who loved me, and love my enemies who don't, nobody was excluded. There was no one person in this world that was excluded from me to love them, even if they're my enemies. When I saw that, it was like a big globe, and just my mind just went around the whole world. Who are my enemies? They're not to be excluded. And my conclusion was, the whole world is to be my object of love and to love everybody in the world. Oh, what a change. What a change it made in my life. No picking and choosing who to love. And oh, I saw the great just destruction of an excuse to get a divorce. Even if somebody is your enemy that you're married to, you're still supposed to love them and really do it. And that just compounded the knowledge of my sin in my life. I had married somebody and we had become enemies, and I came to know that I didn't have to stop loving that person, or I didn't have to be an enemy. Even if they were my enemy, I still should have loved them. And no excuse for not loving. I didn't know what love was then. There was no justification to divorce an enemy. You might have a legal right, but you have no gospel right. Oh, the great love of God. How rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure. Saints and angels song. There's nothing like it. Everyone who has come to know and believe the love of God has taken upon themselves through that believing the same characteristics of love. Do not walk out today and observe yourself being withholding love from people, particular people. If you do, everything you call love is partiality. It's not love yet. Until your whole soul is baptized and washed in the love of God, until nobody is outside of your reach of loving them truly from the heart. Even an enemy, even one that you have held something against or anger against, it is to go. That is to be gotten rid of for the sake of loving God and loving our neighbor. There's no place left for it. Shall we pray?